Well, as Joe Biden begins his presidency, one of the major ambitions that he has is to unite a divided country. This is, after all, the United States of America, not the divided states of America. But we are perhaps more divided now more than ever. Sadly, as the culture goes, it generally creeps into the church. And so the church in America, at least in my lifetime, has never been so divided. But this is not God's plan. God has given his speech, if you will, on a united church. And this speech is found in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. So please open with me there if you're not there already. Ephesians chapter 4. Starting in verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What I want to do this morning is I want to give you 17 propositions about a united church. And I'm going to tell you why I'm giving these 17 propositions at the end of the sermon. Number one, we Christians are united by the triune God. We're united by the triune God. In this text, in verse 4, we see one Spirit, and in verse 8, we see, or verse 6, we see one God and Father. And then in verse 5, we see one Lord. Lord used here is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is why I say that we are united by a triune God. There is one Spirit, one Lord Jesus, and one God and Father. And this makes sense to me that we are united by a triune God because the triune God is united. The Father planned for our unity. He decreed it. He set the plan in motion. And the Lord Jesus, the Son, accomplished our unity through his work. And the Spirit took all of that work and he applied it to our lives and made us one when he made us to be part of the church when we became Christians. And the implication of us being united by the triune God is the second implication. I want to make this another implication. Number two. We have a common gospel. We have a common gospel. If the gospel is held in common, then we are united in that gospel. As soon as we deviate from the gospel, we lose unity. We break from the union. Notice verse 5. Verse 5 says, we have one faith, and this faith is shorthand for the gospel. If you remember, Jude very famously says that we are to contend for the faith, or the gospel, that has been once for all delivered to the saints. He's speaking of the gospel message. And so what this means is that we don't, listen to me closely, we don't have unity for unity's sake. This is not about ecumenism or the ecumenical movement. The ecumenical movement is about being united for unity's sake. But putting the gospel to the side. It's not like that. It's not like an employer who does not and cannot discriminate based upon religion. We do. We must. We discriminate based on the gospel. We have the gospel in common. And speaking of common, number 3, we have more in common than we do not have in common. We have more in common than we have not in common. If you count them here, there are 7 factors or elements or things that we have in common, that we are united by. There's one body and one spirit and one hope and one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God. But I could list for you more than 10 ways that I am different from each one of you. Well, let me just give you a few examples. Not 10. I'm a Bears fan. I drive a Prius. I have a Master's of Theology degree. Now, does any one of you have all those 3 things in common with me here? I didn't think so. That's why I chose that one, those 3. Here's the point. It's not about quantity. It's about quality. Let's just focus on one quality that we see here in verse 6. Look with me at verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Our God, as this text makes clear, is all. He is all. He is over all and through all and in all. He is over all. That is, he is sovereign over each one of us. But he's not just over us in his sovereignty. He is in us. He is in each one of us by his Spirit. And he works through us as his people. He's over us, through us, and in us. Listen, all of the differences that we have here today that are represented among us, all of these differences are infinitesimal. They're minuscule. They're microscopic compared to what we have in common. We have in common a God over all. And related to this, so what we hold in common is more than what we have not in common. And then related to this, number four, unity. Unity does not demand uniformity. It doesn't demand uniformity. Look at verse 7. Paul goes on to say, but to each one of you, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. We have different gifts. Unity does not obliterate the differences we have. We are not all clones and droids. You can tell what we've been watching in our household lately. You see, when we speak about unity in a united church, united is an adjective modifying church, right? Just like united is an adjective modifying states, the United States. But all of the states are not the same, are they? Is Wisconsin the same as Minnesota? Blasphemy! Heresy! Off with the head! No, it's not the same. What does this mean? This means that we do not have to have all of the same opinions about secondary preferential issues. Being united does not mean that we can hold different positions or opinions. Unity does not demand, it does not demand some sort of group think devoid of independent thinking. Unity is based on these seven common factors we see in this text. We are not friends. We are not to divide over secondary issues, over preference issues, over non-gospel issues. We can disagree without being disagreeable. Number five. Number five, what unites us is living. What unites us is living. We are not like the United States, united by a document, the Constitution. You know, there's a debate. There's a debate at both the popular and scholarly level about whether or not the Constitution is a living document. Rather, we are united not by what is dead in that sense, but what is truly living. We are united by a living spirit, the same spirit that lives in each one of us. The same spirit lives in us, living. What unites us together is living. Number six, unity is real or fact. Our unity is real or fact. Listen, unity is not fake news. Unity is fact. And this fact of unity is so fundamental to who we are. And I say this because the church for the last 1,000 years, the last 1,700 years, has confessed herself to be one holy apostolic church. That's who we are. That's our fact of who we are. That's our confession. It's not an ideal that we're striving for. Like we have this ideal about uniting the United States. Our unity is not an ideal, it's reality. We are united. For we are one body and one spirit and one hope and one faith and one Lord and baptism and God. Number 7, unity is peaceful. Unity is peaceful. I think deep down inside each of us is a longing for peace. I mean, this is what we are longing for as individuals, even as a nation. We're longing for peace. And unless you are crazy or sick, no one likes disunion or division or fighting or heartache or relational pain. Unity is called here in verse 3. Look at it. The end of verse 3, it's called the bond of peace. We speak about having a bond with someone. I have a bond with so-and-so. Or we speak about something being bound or bonded together. Unity is the bond of peace. It's peaceful. Disunity results in no peace. We see that. We know that. Number 8, our unity crosses culture, class, and geopolitical border. Or to use biblical language of Revelation 7:9, tribe, people, and languages. You know, I'm so thankful that I have the privilege to go to Sierra Leone on a regular basis. And I have the privilege of teaching and instructing my brothers there and giving them the meat of the Word of God. They are starving for the meat of the Word. And I have that privilege. I can't believe it. It's amazing. And the church in Sierra Leone and the Christians there, they are of different ethnicity, class, and geopolitical border. Yet I call them brothers and sisters because I am and you are united to them. In fact, because the church is united, this is why the Great Commission exists. It's why missions exist. God's plan is to redeem a people from every tribe, language, tongue, and nation into one body. And related to this, number nine, unity is manifested. It's manifested at the local church level. Unity is manifested at the local church level. The universal church, the body of Christ across the globe, is just simply, or the local church, I should say rather, is simply a manifestation, a local manifestation of a particular time and place of that universal body across the globe. You know, it's great to be united to our brothers and sisters across the globe. If you have had a chance to go to another culture, or maybe a missions trip or something like that, and you instantly have this unity, you have this connection with the believers there because you are one. That is great. But God says that our local church, Grace Community Bible Church, is one. We are united. We are. This church, you right here in these four walls, we are united together. And related to this unity at the local church level, it means number 10, our unity is and is to become visible. That's what it means that we are a manifestation of the global church. Our unity is and is to become visible. Notice the first item mentioned here in verse 4 that we have in common. What is it? Look at verse 4. What is it? It's one body. Right? One body. And body is a common New Testament metaphor for the church. More specifically, body, as we read earlier in Ephesians, is a metaphor for the body of Christ. We are Christ's body. He is the head, and we are his body. And one thing about a body is it's visible. I mean, you see me here today. I see you sitting here today. You don't see my soul. You don't see my heart. You see my body. You see what is visible. So our unity is and is to become more and more visible. This means, you know what this means? This means that our unity is tangible. It's very tangible. It's not theoretical or abstract. This unity that we have, it's tangible. It can be felt and touched and seen. Think about this for a moment with me, about this idea of our unity being visible. If we were truly united as a church, if we were truly united in practice, think about what kind of message this would send to our friends and our family and our neighbors and our colleagues. Think about if we loved one another and if we tolerated one another and if we were gentle with one another, that would be visible. Because it's visible when we're not those things with one another. They see, they know. You know, culturally, I said at the beginning, culturally we are probably never divided as before. I don't know. We could debate it about in history. But think about the impact we could have on a watching world. Think about that. Wow! Christianity has the secret to unity. Everyone's talking about unity nowadays. Those people have it. They have it. We have the secret to true and lasting unity. You know what it is? You know what the secret is? It's unity in Christ. That's what it is. It's unity in him. And this unity, this visible unity, is true and lasting. And this leads to number 11. What unites us cannot be taken away. What unites us cannot be taken away. When we speak about the United States, we talk about the United States being united by a constitution which affirms, which espouses, which sets forth a democracy. But there's been a lot of talk in the last week, in the last 2 weeks, and the last month about the state of our democracy. And do we want, as citizens of this country, to live in a democracy? Do we really want that? Democracy can be taken away. It really can. And so can the United States. The United States is not an everlasting kingdom. But listen, friends, our unity will never die. It will never be taken away for us. Why? It is preserved and couched by the ever-living God of all. His kingdom shall have no end. And if you are united to him, if you are part of his kingdom, if you are citizens of Christ and his kingdom, you are part of a kingdom that never ends. You're part of this unity that cannot be taken away. It will never die. Never. Think about that with me for a minute. Not in 100 years. No, actually, not 100, not in 1,000 years. No, not 1,000 years, not in 1,000,000 years will it be taken away. 1,000,000 years. No, not 1,000,000 years. Not in 1,000,000,000 years will our unity be taken away from us. Think about that for a moment with me, please. It is unfathomable. I mean, I can conceptually think of 1,000,000,000 years. But think about your life. You've lived 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, maybe 80 years. Think about that. Now think about 1,000,000,000 more. It's unfathomable. No, it's not 1,000,000,000 years. It's more like the number of our national debt. Trillions, trillions of years. And so you know what this means? What does this mean? This means we better get used to one another. We better get used to one another. Because we're going to be with each other forever. 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 In 1,000,000,000 years. Think about that. In 1,000,000,000 years, I'm going to call you my brother and sister. Oh, it's amazing to me. It's absolutely mind-blowing to me. Our unity cannot be taken away. But related to this, number 12, unity can be threatened. It can be threatened. I've said that unity is fact, that it is real, but it can be threatened. The fact cannot be taken away, as I've just said. Unity cannot be taken away, but it can be threatened in practice. Oh yes, our unity can be threatened in practice. In practice, we can become disunified. This is why Paul says in verse 3, look at it, being diligent to preserve or to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The implication of it is unity can be threatened. It can be threatened. And because of this, number 13, God hates disunity. God hates disunity, or I could state it positively, he loves unity. Is Christ divided? Do we have two Christs? 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 Christs? No, God hates disunity with a passion. God hates disunity. God hates disunity. God hates disunity. He does. Let me put it like this to help you feel this a little more. If you have children, or if you don't have children, you can relate to this. But if you have children, do you like to see your children fight? I mean, constant, stop fighting, right? No, we want peace. We don't like to see our children at one another's throats, complaining, whining, bickering, nagging. We want peace. How much more does God? Why do I say that? Because God sent his only child for our unity. His only son. Jesus suffered and bled for our unity. Can you imagine? Can you imagine with me for a moment? If you were to go to a friend, a family friend, and you were to give your child away for them, somehow you could do this. You could give your child to them so that they could have peace in their home. That they could have unity in their home, in their home. And you give your child to them, your only child. And they take your gift and they disregard it. They throw it in the garbage. They get rid of it. How would that make you feel? How would that make you feel? I have an only son. Think about me giving away my only son for the sake of another family's unity. And then it's disregarded. It's maybe just a little picture of how God feels. The heart of our God when the church is disunified. God hates disunity. He hates it. But number 14, we see unity is received. It's received. Look what Paul says in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. Now, of course, we read earlier the first three chapters of Ephesians, and we saw that this is exactly true. Just reflect for me a moment. You don't have to turn there. Reflect on Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, which says, God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. God chose us. He called us. If I call you on the telephone, I place a call to you, and you pick up my call, you receive my call. In a way, God has called each of us on the phone, and He has invited us into His church. We have received His call. We have been called. Unity is received. And because unity is received, number 15, unity is not created by us. It's not manufactured. It's not performed. It's not pasted on your face. It's not created by us. We don't create unity, nor do we have to. We don't have to. It's given to us. It's a gift. You don't slap a smile on your face, a smile of unity when you come to church. Even beneath the mask. Smiling beneath the mask. Well, you don't do that. You don't have to. It's not something you create. It's given to you. And number 16, unity must be maintained. Unity must be maintained. This is why verse 3 is in the Bible. Verse 3 is in the Bible. It says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The whole book of Ephesians, and really much of the New Testament, is all about becoming who you are. You understand what I said? The Bible, the New Testament, is about becoming who you are. And so this is why Paul says, he makes this argument and says that we are unified, we are one body, but we are to maintain, keep, preserve the unity in practice. Let me put it for you like this. Use this analogy. I have, if you don't know, I have a background in the finance industry. I've worked in accounting all of my career thus far, and because I have a background in the finance industry, I often get people come to me and ask me finance and tax-related questions. And on more than one occasion, I've had someone come to me and they're really struggling with their finances and they say, Pastor Dan, or Dan, whoever it is, help me. Help me create a budget. And so I tell them there are essentially two things to create a budget. There are two elements to creating a budget. Number one, creating it. And number two, maintaining it. I mean, what good does a budget do if you don't stick to the budget? It's the same thing. What good is our unity if we don't maintain it? What Paul is saying. Unity, therefore, is not something you do if it's convenient. It's not something you eventually get around and work on when it fits into your budget and fits into your schedule. No, it takes diligence, the text says. Or it takes hard work. It takes effort. I'm sorry, but not really. This is the Christian life. Like, this is what we are called to. Unity. To maintain this unity. Finally, number 17, unity is important to God. Unity is very important to our God. The reason unity is important to God is because the first thing written after three chapters of unpacking God's amazing, glorious grace, the first thing written that we are to do based upon who we are, the first thing written about who we are to become more and more, accordance with who we are, the first thing written is about unity. It's not about holiness, which Paul gets to later in Ephesians 4. It's not about communication, which he gets to at the end of Ephesians 4. It's not about these relationship roles that we have in the body, husband and wife and child and employer and employee. It's not about spiritual warfare in chapter 6. It's unity. It's the first thing that we are called to. Look at verse 1. We are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling to maintain unity. So, brothers, sisters, we have looked at these 17 propositions on unity. And here's my question for you. Do you feel that the church is divided? That's not a trick question. I'm just asking. Do you feel that the church is divided? Maybe more so now than you have ever experienced in your lifetime. I think so. That's my experience. And whatever the reasons for our disunity in practice, I mean, we can blame masks and mandates. That's not the point. We can spend a whole sermon about reasons for disunity. And certainly, masks and mandates have been a contributing factor. But that's not the point of the message this morning. Here's the point. Here's my prayer. This is what I've been begging God for this week. I have given you these 17 propositions. I've given you 17 to lovingly overwhelm you with all the scripture says about our unity. So that you would want to maintain the unity that we have in Christ. You see, I do not care if you forget all of these 17 propositions this morning. You can forget all of them. But I hope one of them right here today struck a chord with you. I hope it resonated with you. And so, in other words, the message this morning is not primarily aimed at our thinking, although that is certainly part of it, but it is aimed at our hearts. It's aimed at our wanting. Listen, I don't have to tell you. We have been through a challenging season. Friends, we have been through a challenging season. There is no doubt about it. But listen, I am convinced, and I want you to be as well, now more than ever, the Lord wants us to be united. If we let a little disunion and division take a hold of us, we are going to blow this ship up. We are, and it will happen fast. We must maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We must. And so here's my question for you this morning. Is there someone in this body that you have just a little bit of friction with? Just, this is something not quite right with that person. There's just a little bit of friction, a little bit of disunion, even if it's a small annoyance or disagreement. Those little things can add up to division. And so I beg of you, please go to the person. Please go to them. Don't wait for them to come to you. It will never happen. All you got to do is you got to go to them and you got to say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Let's talk this through. Maintain the unity in the bond of peace. Maintain the unity that is ours. And of course, here's the question you're asking. Like, I see all of you on the edge of your seat, in your hearts. How? How do we do this unity, Pastor Dan? How? How in the world? Well, we could spend a whole sermon on how. But let me say that how we maintain unity, it's not a formula. It's not a procedure. It's just simply hard work. It's hard work. And actually, I find a clue to how in this text. It's in verse 2. Look at it with me. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. I've already spent, a few months ago, I already spent a whole sermon unpacking this verse, specifically focusing on tolerating one another. So I'm not going to rehash all of that now. But what I want to say, here's what I want to say, is that verse 2 is incredibly difficult. Verse 2 is impossible in our own strength. It really is. And so we need to seek the Lord. We need to pray. And actually, I think prayer is part of, if you want to get really practical on how, prayer is part of how. Why do I say that? Because prayer puts us in a state of humility and dependence, where we ask for forgiveness and guidance from the Lord. So what I want to do this morning is I want to do that now. I want us to pray together. I want you to pray along with me in your heart, with all of your heart, brothers and sisters. And I know that deep down in your heart, you want unity. You want to live it. You want to make it beautiful in this congregation. And so I think that our Lord would be pleased to answer our request when we go to Him as a united body with this prayer request together and beg Him, because that's what prayer is. It's begging the Lord, and beg Him to give us unity in this body. And so I want to do that now, and you, please pray along with me as we seek His face together.